Amen. Thank you, Linda. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to open it to Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read the big section, but it's not necessarily going to be on the screen when we get there. And while you're turning there, I want to bring your mind back to a book that I referenced a few years ago. And it is a book that is often given to young soldiers. It is often given out as a motivational book. And it is a book entitled A Message to Garcia. And in this book, it's a very brief book, but the whole point of the book is this message was given to a young soldier, and he was told to take this message, take this information to someone named Garcia. And he wasn't told exactly where this guy was. He wasn't told how to find him. And this was back in the day, long before cell phones and GPS and all that kind of stuff. So he was just told to go by whatever means and find Garcia and hand him this message. And he wasn't really told how he was to get this done. He wasn't given very many instructions. He was just told to go. And so he could have done any number of things to accomplish this mission. And I bring that up because it seems like for us, every now and then, we think about the mission that God has for us, and we think about maybe the Great Commission, go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have this clear command to go, but does it matter how we go? Does it matter the means by which we go and accomplish this mission? And I think today, as we, if you remember last week, we saw a few places where the disciples had been missing the point of what Jesus was doing. He was trying to teach them certain things. He was trying to help them understand, here's all that I'm doing, and they were not getting it. Time and time and time again, they were just messing up, not becoming the people that God wanted them to be. And so Jesus, as he makes this turn toward Jerusalem, has what we estimate is another year or so before he's going to go to the cross. And as he makes this turn, he's now taking his disciples on yet another year of growing and learning and helping them be the people that he wants them to be so that they can accomplish the mission that he has for them. One of the ways we see that here in Luke 10 is as he appoints several people, 72. You know, if you remember a few weeks ago, he sent out 12. Now he's sending out 72, and he's sending them out into towns where Jesus is planning on going. And he's telling them, I want you to go and proclaim something. So we're going to read that and consider that. But as we do, I think it's important for us to understand two very key things. And this is the main points in your outline. And that is the manner in which we are to go, the manner of the mission. In fact, if you think about it, it might even be the character of who we are, the qualities that we exhibit as we go. And then secondly, a mindset that we need to keep in mind as we are ambassadors for Christ where he has us here. And I think this is helpful maybe this week for those of us who are helping out at art camp. We could just go and do the art, teach people how to crochet or teach people how to sing or how to make candles or how to paint. We could just teach in any way. But as ministers of Jesus Christ, as ambassadors for him, we have to understand that there's a way in which he wants us to go. And I think this passage helps us to see that. So again, if you have your Bibles in, let's look at Luke chapter 10. I think it'll be helpful to have it in front of you. And then as we go through, there'll be some other passages that we'll get to see. But let me just read this for us. Hear the word of the Lord as we consider the manner and the mindset of the mission that Jesus has for us. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest and send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. And when you enter a town, they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive it, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for judgment, in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon, than for you. And you, Capernaum, you be exalted in heaven, you shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us as we open this together, as we consider this, that we would hear from the Holy Spirit. God, we do pray. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that you have revealed here in your word for us. And God, I pray that you would help us to understand your word. Spirit, speak through your still, small, and convicting voice. Help us to set aside those characteristics and qualities that we can so easily get caught up in. Lord, where there is sin that we need to repent of, I pray that you would bring that to mind and help us to make an about face. But God, above all, I pray that as we consider your word together, Lord, you would move in us, that we might respond in obedience to all that you've for your glory. We pray for your servants, your people, your children are listening. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So as Jesus calls out these 72 disciples, these 72 followers, he sends them out into these towns in front of him. And he does so by instilling in them, first of all, the manner of the mission. He doesn't just send them out with a blessing. He sends them out helping them understand, here's the way I'm sending you. Here's how I want you to act. Here's how I want you to be as you go. And I think about this for us. We have to recognize that like them, he doesn't send us to go just any willy-nilly way. He wants us to go his way. He wants us to go in a way that honors him. And I would guess we've all met people that say they are Christians and they even attend church and participate and do all the things, and yet the way that they do ministry sometimes might make you question whether or not their salvation is really genuine, because they're acting like sons of the devil. Now, realistically, there are personality quirks in all of us, and we have varying degrees of growth. And thankfully, none of us are finished maturing until Jesus takes us home. But there, it matters how we go. It matters how we minister. So Thabetian Yabwile, a pastor in D.C., in his commentary on this, noted five action items for this mission. And I think these mark the manner of our mission. So first of all, we see in these verses that we are to pray earnestly. Jesus again begins in those first couple of verses. Luke writes, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest and send out laborers into his harvest.'" And I think it's important that we recognize their mission was to be marked by prayer. Even as they are going to be harvesters in this field, they're to go and pray that more people would come. And it seems that Jesus is expecting something great. It seems that Jesus is anticipating a great harvest, and yet, as any farmer would know, a harvest requires more people. And as we think about the mission that God has called us to, how are we praying for the Lord of the harvest to send more workers? Each week, as you heard Brian pray, we have a whole variety of prayer requests and concerns that are published. We are encouraged not only to pray for one another, but also to pray for the work that is going on around the world, as Brian did this morning for Indonesia. The question is, do we have a great harvest expectation when we pray? Or are we simply praying, "God, be with these people"? Are we praying for more workers of the harvest? A few years ago as a church, we began thinking about our missional work in three ways, modeled after Acts 1:8, which says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so we've divided our missions giving out into those three areas: locally, as though it's like Jerusalem; regionally, as though it's Judea and Samaria; and globally, the ends of the earth. So let's think about this as we pray for our local harvest. In fact, I was convicted recently because as I was talking with someone, she noted that much of the growth that has happened in our church, and this is not necessarily a bad thing, but most of the growth that has happened in the years that I've been here has been transfer growth, people moving from one church to another and deciding to come here. And I'm so grateful for that. But we also have to recognize that there are so many people around us that are far from God. There are so many people around us that need the gospel, that need to respond to the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. So how are we doing about praying for the lost in our town? How am I doing about praying for the lost in our town? Are we sowing seeds for the harvest? Are we praying that God would send more workers, that God would bring more people here so that we might have a bigger impact in the town? Not so we can be a bigger church, but so that God's kingdom can expand here. How are we doing about praying for more workers in the harvest? Think about this, about, for instance, elders. We have five elders, Ermal and me, and then there's Brian and Carl and Vern. But a few weeks ago, as Ermal was preaching, he talked about one of those trustworthy sayings was that those who desire the office of elder desire a good thing, which means that we should have, as a church, have a mindset that we need more elders. We need more people to come alongside and shepherd this flock. And while we have some, I think, great men who are serving, are we praying, am I praying enough for God to call out and raise up more elders? Or even other ministry workers like deacons? Or as you've been at different times, we talked about the children's ministry. We noted a few weeks ago that three of our graduates have been serving in children's ministry faithfully, and they're going to go away to college, which means there are three holes in our children's ministry. So I know that Mark and Sam and the rest of the team would love to have 3, 4, 5, 6, 10 people fill those big shoes. Are we praying for more workers in the harvest? Or what about the thrift shop? I know it's a group project by a bunch of churches, but is our church, are we doing what we need to do to make sure the needs are met to serve in that vibrant ministry? Or even as we think about the fall and the Good News Club that's going to happen at Poolsville Elementary School, Lord willing, we'll kick that up in September. This last year, we practically doubled in size. What if we were to double again? What if we needed 2 classrooms? We would need twice as many people to come and help. Are we praying for the workers of the harvest? But not only locally, we can think regionally. One of the missions that we support is the Frederick Rescue Mission. As you know, over the last few years, every summer, they do an enrichment camp for at-risk kids. And we've been able to work in that a few years. The timing didn't quite work out this year, but I got an email from some of the leaders that said, we may not be able to have camp because we don't have enough leaders. And I think, thankfully, they were able to get those needs met. But maybe we need to be praying, God, would you call out people who can serve in that vibrant ministry, whether they're high schoolers or adults, who can serve and minister to those young people, helping them with some math and English and reading, but also sharing the gospel with them. But also, as elders, we've been talking a bit with some of the other churches in the area about the potential of a new church plant over in Berryville. And it may be 2, 3, 4 years down the road, but we're beginning to pray now. And we'd be praying that God would raise up the leaders who could lead that, raise up the people who would want to be a part of that, and raise up the resources. Are we praying for the workers of the harvest? But what about globally? As you guys know, we primarily support three missionaries, folks in the Middle East, some folks in India, and some folks in North Africa. Are we praying for more workers to go into the harvest? I know in talking with the folks in India, they would love to have some more solid believers who would be open to moving to Delhi. In order to be a part of that church, it's in English, so you don't have to learn Hindi, but more people to be a part of that church so that they can disciple more people who are wanting to be there. Or the Basses in the Middle East, they would love to have more team members come alongside them as they plant a church in their home, as they lead various camping trips, as they have Bible studies going on in local hotels. There's a big work, and God is doing a great thing there, or the Dilworths in North Africa, or other places that God may lay on our heart. Are we praying for the work, for the harvest, for the workers to be able to go? So Jesus sent out these 72 on this short mission trip. It wasn't going to be a long trip, and in much of the same way, we are here preparing the way for Jesus' second coming. They were preparing people to hear Jesus as he was right behind them. And we, too, are preparing the world around us for Jesus' second coming. May we pray earnestly for the harvest and for the workers of that harvest. But notice, did you notice how he sent them? He not only told them to pray earnestly, but he sent them in pairs. You see, we are not alone in this. We are not solo ambassadors when we go. We are a community that gets to witness for the Lord. And I'm so grateful that we are not Lone Ranger Christians, that we get to do this in community. So not only are we to pray earnestly as we go, secondly, we are urged to go meekly. Jesus said, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Now, it seems odd that Jesus would take his trusted people and say, go, and I'm sending you out like lambs in the face of wolves. Now, if you know anything about the food chain, lambs are low on the list, and wolves are pretty high. And the fact that they're going out with no resources to defend themselves, no resources to be able to meet their own needs, it seems strange. Daryl Bach, in his commentary, noted that in their culture, that knapsack, that bag that they would carry, would be something that traveling teachers and rabbis would have. And it would contain some garments, but it would also contain materials, teaching materials, and financial resources to make them independent, make them self-sufficient on this trip. And it seems like Jesus is saying, I want you to go, and I want you to go meekly, I want you to go humbly, and I want you to go dependently. You are depending on me, on God, to supply your needs. And I don't think this mandate to go without supplies is something that should mark every mission trip that we do. I can't tell you how many times when I've gone overseas, I've been carrying tons and tons of resources to help the churches and help the missionaries that we're supporting. But I think there is something in that mindset that we need to have, that we need to do. We need to be going through this characterized by meekness, that dependence on God. And it's natural for us. The more we do ministry, the more we get comfortable in certain things, the less we're inclined to depend on God. Instead, we end up relying on ourselves and our own experience and our own talents and our own abilities. Going in meekness urges that the cry of our hearts be in tune with that song that we sometimes sing, Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. As we sang earlier from Psalm 127, verse 1, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And maybe we should have the mindset, maybe we can change that around a bit and say, unless the Lord builds this church, those who were working labor in vain to build it. Unless the Lord leads this community group, those who lead it lead in vain. Unless the Lord feeds these people on Tuesdays and Saturdays, those who give away food do so in vain. Unless the Lord leads this art camp, those who volunteer do so in vain. Unless the Lord prepares this sermon or plans this service, those who do so in vain. The mission that we're on requires that we become instruments in God's hands. So I need to ask us, does meekness mark our preparation as we prepare to teach or maybe even welcome people into our homes? For those who teach, does meekness mark our attitude? In our homes, do we interact with meekness with our family and with our guests? Or I'm about to stick it to us on social media. Does meekness mark how we engage with people in social media? So we're called to pray. We're called to go meekly. Thirdly, we are called to seek peace as we go. Luke 10, 5-8 says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. And do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Now, this peace is essentially the concept of shalom that we read about in the Old Testament. Or it's the concept of salam that we would hear if we were to go to Iran or some other Middle Eastern countries, as it's that concept of salam is there in Farsi and in Arabic. And one commentator noted that it refers to completeness or soundness or wholeness. It's not simply a lack of conflict, but an overall state of well-being. And we could even say it's very closely related to integrity, which is what the guys talked about yesterday at the men's breakfast. And in their culture, it was considered an honor to be hospitable to someone. And yet, if you guys know, whenever you've been expecting someone to stay at your home, there's a lot of preparation that goes into things, right? You have to make the bed, make sure the sheets are washed, make sure the towel's there, make sure things are vacuumed. There's that hustle and bustle. I know there was one family here who was hosting missionaries and found out the day of. In fact, as they were knocking on the door, oh, you're staying with us tonight. Welcome, glad you're here, right? And it is a joy to host people. But it is also a disruption. And so our hope, as when we, you know, for these guys, as they're going as guests, they're wanting to bring peace amidst the chaos. And so as people who have the knowledge of Christ through the gospel, our hope should be for people to receive Christ, not so that we can have more people in our pews, but so that they can have eternal peace with God. Friend, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I hope that you realize our desire for you is not that we would have a bigger church, but that you might be saved. That your eternal peace with God is there, and the only way it comes is through Jesus Christ. Jesus came to bring peace, and he has sent all of us as ambassadors to peace. If you were invited by a friend or family member, that friend or family member invited you because they want you to have peace with God as well. And as much as we want to seek peace with other people, we want to help them to be at peace with God, we have to recognize there is an inherent offense in the gospel, because in the gospel, we learn that all of us have sinned. And so nobody wants you to point out, hey, you're a sinner. Hey, you've got this problem. Nobody likes that, and yet that's inherent in the gospel. And so fourthly, we have to overcome that inherentness, that friction, by proclaiming boldly. Jesus sent them with various tasks along the way, and he sent them not only in meekness to bring peace, but in boldness. Look at what he says in verse 9. Heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God is near you. You see, they were given authority to heal the sick, but they were also given this message about the nearness of the kingdom of God. And as I thought about this week, I've really puzzled over what exactly that meant. Was that because, oh, the kingdom of God is coming because Jesus is right behind us. He's coming into this town, so you better get ready. The kingdom of God is near. Or is it because these people, as kingdom people, are going into a foreign nation as ambassadors and saying the kingdom of God is here? The kingdom of God, we have to recognize, is not a kingdom that's limited by political boundaries. It's a kingdom that spans the globe and has people in every country, in every context. It's a kingdom whose presence is made known by its citizens. Beloved, you and I, we bring the kingdom near the people around us everywhere we go. We represent, as ambassadors, we represent the King of Kings. The question is, how are we doing with that? Jesus continued, but whenever you enter a town and they say, and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. See, we have to recognize that we might represent well, and people will still reject the gospel. Not everyone is going to receive the peace that Jesus offers. Not everyone is going to receive the salvation that we proclaim. And so we're to let them go. And Jesus, after that, goes on to pronounce warnings over several towns, including Chorazin and Bethsaida, and even his home base of Capernaum. And as I was thinking about this several months ago, a few of us were sitting down. We had coffee one morning over at Locals with a lady that was a dear friend of one of the people in this group. And the purpose of our time together was to talk through the gospel, to help this woman understand how she needed salvation. And the farther we went, the longer we talked, the more I realized she doesn't want this. She wants Jesus on her terms. She wants religion on her terms. She wants to do it her way. So very nicely, she just said, thanks, but no thanks. And we have to recognize, you know, it's easy to say, oh man, God, did we do it right? Did we represent you well? Did we? But we have to remember, as we're going to see in a little bit, that she ultimately rejected Christ. It wasn't us, but him. Romans 10 reminds us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he goes on and Paul asks the question, how then will they call on him and whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to go meekly, go dependent on God, but we are also called to go and proclaim boldly the message of the gospel so that our friends and family, our coworkers, our classmates, our teammates will have an opportunity to come to faith by hearing the word of Christ from our lips and seeing it lived out in our lives. Finally, the fifth manner in which we should go is that of rejoicing greatly and rightly. Jesus concluded this sending and receiving by hearing the testimony of the disciples as they come back, and they were rejoicing in all the things that they got to see. And I think for us, when people come to faith, we should rejoice greatly. When people join our fellowship, we should rejoice greatly, and I think we do. I hope we do. When people grow in their faith, we should rejoice greatly. I was so encouraged the other day. One of the guys was, this was on Tuesday, we were talking through some things, and he said, man, I was so discouraged, and I felt like this one thing went really bad. He said, but then I prayed and said, God, it's in your hands. And the next conversation he had was something that turned things around. And I was overjoyed to hear how this brother testified to God's goodness and God's faithfulness. We should rejoice greatly when Jesus has entrusted us with his mission. We should rejoice greatly when we get to see and confirm things that we have read about in Scripture. Look at verses 21 to 24. In that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your greatest gracious will. All these things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Beloved, do you realize the blessing that we have of being called a child of God? Oh, what a joy to have his word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Oh, what a blessing to gain a bit of perspective on future plans. On Tuesdays, we've been reading through the book of Revelation. And for those of us who've grown up in the church, maybe you grew up thinking, oh, here's how the end times are going to happen. Well, as we've been reading, we've been forced to say, is what I was taught, is this that? Is what's going on here? How does this mesh? And we're just allowing the word of God. And the joy is that we get to see, in the end, Jesus wins. Everything may be horrible. The world may be in utter ruins, but Jesus wins. And Jesus' people get to be with him forever. We should rejoice greatly in that. But in addition to rejoicing greatly, there's a rightly that needs to accompany our rejoicing. Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoicing in the things that can happen through us can also be a source of temptation. When we rejoice that certain, maybe in their case, the spirits were subject to them. Oh yeah, look at me, I'm a mighty Christian because that demon is no longer there. Or look at me. Oh, wow. Look at how I taught that class. Oh, man, aren't I great? Oh, look at me. Look at how I played the piano. Oh, yeah. Everybody was worshiping because of me. No. No. We shouldn't rejoice in those things. We need to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. We can be tempted to take credit, and when we need to recognize that our salvation is through Christ alone, our work is done in His strength alone, and He gets all the glory, and that is a wonderful thing. The core of our rejoicing should be that our names are written in heaven. Because on that heavenly roll, none of us deserve to have our names written there. And yet in His sovereignty, God said, I chose you. I chose you. I chose you. Beloved, rejoice that your name is written there. And friend, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, is your name written there yet? Oh, I pray that you would come to faith. And I would love to see that heavenly pen scrolling out your name on that roll. So here, Jesus sent them on this mission, and He instructed them in the way or in the manner in which they should go, praying, going meekly, proclaiming boldly, seeking peace, rejoicing rightly and greatly. But I think finally, we need to be reminded of the mindset of our mission. And we've seen this a little bit. We saw this briefly last week. In fact, last week we saw this as Jesus encouraged His disciples to have the attitude of a child. He said this in Luke 9:48, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you all is the one who is great. You see, when we welcome and receive people as Jesus, we are called to do that as though we are welcoming Jesus. That difficult neighbor welcomed in Jesus' name is like we are welcoming Jesus. That frustrating classmate, when we welcome him, when we say, hey, come sit with me at lunch, it's as though we are welcoming Jesus. Jesus is our audience. The world may be watching and may be experiencing the outworking of our faith, but Jesus is the one for whom we welcome and receive. But finally, as we see in this passage, that welcome will not always be returned or received. And Jesus helpfully reminds us that when people reject our message, they're rejecting Him. Look at chapter 10, verse 16. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Beloved, there are times when people will decline that invitation to faith. Don't be discouraged. They're rejecting Jesus. May we pray that the Spirit would soften hearts so that the seed of the Word of God might land in fertile soil and grow, bearing fruit 100-fold. So are we going, everywhere we go, are we going in a way that honors Jesus? Are we going in the manner in which He has called us to go? And as we go, do we have His mindset that ultimately we are His ambassadors and that we do what we do for Him and Him alone? Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you again for this time. Thank you for the joy of entrusting your kingdom growth into feeble hands. And Lord, in your sovereign wisdom, you know what you're doing, and yet we don't always know. So Lord, help us to go in a way that represents you well. And help us to keep in mind who we represent along the way. Father, we want to honor you. Help us to do so well, in Christ's name.